Well, good evening. I was actually going to make the topic of the sermon, what's wrong with these seats? But no, we'll do that. Had a fella who had moved into the church where we were in Orlando, and I was subbing for the preacher, and so he was leading singing, and he hadn't been there that long, and he said, "Man, everybody sits back. You know, it's on Sunday night, you know, and everybody's way back." And he goes, I'll take care of this." And I'm going, "Oh, what's he going to do?" So he gets up there for the first song. He says, "We're going to stand up for this first song." And he says, "While we're singing it, you know, well, you know the singing is going to be better if we're all down front together. So everybody just start moving, you know, come down front." How many people do you think moved? Nobody. Right. And so he stops after the first verse. And he says, now Gary, now George, you know, you guys can lead off." Now, of course, he's getting holes burned through him by Gary and George, who are not pleased to be picked out. And he says, "You guys start the parade after this one, you know, and y'all, come on down." How many moved after the second verse? None. He stops after the second verse. I'm going, "Please don't say anything else. Don't say anything else." And, oh, he couldn't resist, you know. And he says, "Now, folks, this is the verse. I know you're going to move, you know, and stuff." It was a quiet song service that night. So anyway, stay where you are. We'll be just fine. If you got your Bible with you, why don't you go ahead and open up to Genesis, the 37th chapter. In honor of our newlyweds back here, I apologize to them because actually our topic tonight is one that's very, it's a difficult one. Is it facing adversity? How many of us have poured out our heart to the Lord because of something that was going on in our life, our family's life, but you didn't feel like you got really received a response? How many of us have spent days asking God to intervene? No indication you've been heard. How many of us have longed for comfort and felt alone instead in our grief and our struggle? I don't know how many times in counseling back at Mount Comfort, child is dying, godly spouse who's been deserted by their husband or wife, people who are out of work and can't seem to make ends meet, people at a loss as to how to take care of their families, and all they plead for is just one word from God. And yet what they feel like they receive instead is silence. Sometimes we feel even more cheated because we look in Scripture and you remember Peter's thrown into prison. An angel appears to him and says, "It's going to be okay," and walks him out of there. Abraham struggles with Lot, but God comes directly to him and speaks words of comfort. Paul has questions and God directly answers and gives him the things he needs in order to continue going. "How is this fair?" people ask me. Wouldn't my faith be stronger if I had that kind of intimacy? Would my faith be more effective if I seem to get the direct response that it seems like they got in the Bible every time? We're in an age where people are struggling with all kinds of adversity. Two more shootings today that you see the news this evening. You know, the things that are going on, and people are asking the question, see, how does this reconcile with a loving God? How is it a father who cares, and yet I face trials that are not of my own making, and I don't know how to get through it? Thousands of young people looking for the right spouse. They commit to God, they maintain a righteous morality, and yet nothing, no answer. Thousands more unhappy in their work situation. I think we've talked about that before here. Statistics say 3 out of 4 people have some level of dissatisfaction in their work situation. 1 out of 2 would be like rather be anywhere else than walk dragging themselves to that job every day. They pray for the Lord to bring them something else. They can't leave for the responsibilities and commitments that they need to continue to maintain. They want to do what's right in the sight of God. They ask, shouldn't doing right include being happy? Why is God so quiet? Worst thing, a loved one unexpectedly dies. People are telling you that God has a purpose. You tell yourself you've not been abandoned. Others, however, ask that question that nags and nags and nags because it's what Satan is whispering to us. If he's really a loving God, this wouldn't have happened. You get on your knees and you plead for a sign. But there's no sign to come. What in the world is God up to when we're hurting and it seems like we aren't heard? What are we to do in the meantime? Well, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to spend our time together looking at the story that's not an unfamiliar one. We're going to look at the story, the life of Joseph. But I'm going to actually have to ask something of you. One of the problems I think we have is that because we are graced with the Word of God, and by the way, that's exactly what this is, not that we went out and bought these, but we are graced with God's introduction of himself to us. But it gives us the entire story. It gives us the beginning as well as the end. And so sometimes it's hard for us to actually look at these men or women in these accounts during their life because that's where we are in ours. You know, we don't have it written down anywhere where the end of the picture is. We don't have it, you know, the whole story that we can read. Well, but we do theirs. And so sometimes we tend to shortchange the immediate because we know the end product. So I'm going to ask you to pretend like you don't know it and try and see it as we go along together. And finally, in this life, we're going to try and look for the framework of our own lives. The weeks, the months, the years of time when Joseph would experience nothing supernatural and encounter nothing but silence from God. And in that, maybe we find some of our own answers as well. Let's have a word of prayer just real briefly. Heavenly Father, we are so awed and in wonder of being able to be in your presence. Being able to take one of the great challenges that so many face in their life, and that's when trouble comes, and find our reassurance in you. Father, we ask that as we look through Joseph's life that we might take an honest look at our own, a look at the things that we, our loved ones, friends, neighbors, those close to us that they're facing that they're not finding an answer for either. And maybe you can open our eyes to where our answer lies. Open our eyes to what really is going on when we face trouble. Father, we thank you so much for this time that you give us as a family to be together. Thank you for the word that you give us to be able to search, to see the truth that you have for us. Open our hearts to your message. Open our eyes to your path. In everything, we put ourselves in your hands. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. In chapter 37 of Genesis, it says, this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph was a young man of 17, was tending the flock with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word about him. Joseph actually doesn't bring this situation on himself. Now, Dad, Jacob, loves him, and of course it's because of who Mom is, and he showers this one gift, and my suspicion is it's the only one that's mentioned. He showers these gifts. It makes it pretty obvious that he's the favorite son. I don't know that I was my parents' favorite son. I think I was their favorite backstop for the Board of Correction, if you're following, you know, kind of the drift there. But they certainly noticed me a lot because we had a lot of private conversations. But Joseph was very popular with his parents, but he hadn't done anything here. And yet he finds himself in a situation where with his brothers where he is despised by them because their relationship they feel with Jacob is diminished because of him. Well, listen, we can't skip over. Let's pick it up in 5. Joseph has a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more because he said, listen to this dream. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down. Do you intend to rule over us, his brothers asked? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream, what he said. Then he had another dream and said, listen, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Is it fair to say that Joseph lacked a little tact? Probably. But Joseph was honest, wasn't he? He was just telling the truth as God revealed it to him. And yet it caused even more strife with his brothers. And then, of course, in verse 19, Joseph has come out into the field. Here comes the dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty and there was no water in it. Joseph clearly is being given direction by God that there's something special that awaits him in his family, in his direction in the family. And Joseph maybe has blurted it out too much, and again is going around wearing a robe that made him, you know, more special than his brothers. But now he finds himself in where the rest of the brothers are wrestling with whether or not to kill him outright or just trying to figure out some way to get rid of him and do away with him. And Joseph hasn't done anything. Now, what you need to understand here is a lot. Remember, so many times in the Bible, what happens? Adversity comes along, and often in the Bible, you would assume that anybody who's facing adversity must have done what? Sinned. Sure. What does Job's friend say about it? See? You know? So you got to stop with this thing about you haven't done anything wrong. Are you kidding me? Why don't you just admit it? Because that's actually a precursor to, you know, just go ahead and curse God and die. Because they say, clearly you have earned your punishment. By the way, that's not just in biblical times. There were preachers after Katrina hit New Orleans who were saying what? Katrina was God's wrath on a sinful city. Gratefully, that's, by the way, not our call to make. But you see, we assume that the person, despite what we read in the Bible, we assume that the person who walks uprightly in the Lord should be able to expect a smoother road. We assume that the person who does wrong is the person who should be getting punished by God, who should be facing tough times. We assume, you see, that if I'm at church every week and I'm putting my offering money in the offering plate every week and I am sincerely, with an open heart, taking the Lord's Supper every week and I am studying my Bible and I'm going God to prayer every day, shouldn't my life be better than the next guy's? Shouldn't I not have to experience grandchildren who are having to have surgery? Shouldn't I not have to experience death of one close to me suddenly, like the Moors did here some years ago? And shouldn't we expect that at some point here, this about now, some divine intervention should come to this innocent young man? Because that's what Satan keeps telling us. If he really loves you, isn't it right about now he should be rescuing you? Joseph sits in the pit. No guarantee that he'll even live out the night, because, by the way, 9 or 10 of those brothers are saying kill him outright right now. Imagine, he's been obedient, he's been honest, He was loved by his father, and God is nowhere to be found. Well, they didn't kill him outright, did they? 25, as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh. They were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." Boy, you know, doesn't that sound good? After all, he's our brother, he's our own flesh and blood, so let's sell him as a slave. Sometimes when the unthinkable is thought about, the only partially unthinkable sounds reasonable, doesn't it? His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. Joseph would spend weeks in that caravan as one of the slaves to be sold. Joseph surely knew the stories about great-grandfather Abraham and how God had more than one occasion spoken to him and led him in where he should go. Joseph had to wonder, where in the world is my God now? And so Joseph is taken to Egypt and sold to Potiphar, one of the Egyptian officials. Now, by the way, you know how the story goes, right? Potiphar recognizes something in Joseph. And he ultimately will make Joseph the overseer of his entire household. That's right at the beginning of 39. The thing is sometimes we look at that and go, well, see, that's not so bad. He gets himself a decent job. 10 years he'll serve in Potiphar's house. Most of it as a lowly slave, but make no mistake about it, all of it as a slave, with not a word from his God. Faultless number two. Joseph's a good-looking young guy. Potiphar's wife notices, doesn't she? Chapter 39. And apparently Potiphar's wife doesn't have much of a relationship with Potiphar, or she believed that equally fooling around like most of those rich men, I guess, did, you know, was open game for her as well. And so she figures a good-looking young slave was a good candidate. Joseph refuses to sleep with her. Joseph does the right thing and tries to flee away. By the way, flee from iniquity. We're taught that by Paul, are we not? You know, and he tries to do exactly what he's supposed to do. And for his righteousness, for doing the right thing, he finds himself once again in chains, in jail, accused of raping Potiphar's wife. I don't know how many times I've sat in a Bible class and I've had somebody say, "Why does it seem like those doing the cheating are the ones who get ahead? Why does it seem like those who are out for themselves, which we're not trying to be, are the ones who get the job, or the ones who are making the extra money, or the ones who seem to be the ones in charge in the company? While, Lord, I seem to be slaving away and not making any headway." I'm not going to look for a show of hands, but does that sound familiar? You see, the thing is that we look at these stories, and again, when we see the end product, and it's so easy and in piously to say, oh, but God had a greater plan for him. For 10 years after having just escaped his brothers not killing him outright when they had him in the field, and now he's been sold into slavery, and now he's found himself again in chains in prison, accused of rape, and all of it he's done nothing wrong. All of it he was trying to do what was right. All of it he's been putting himself before the Lord, and all of it God is silent. And if it's not us, my suspicion is a whole lot of us in this room know somebody else in our family who's going through this very thing right now. Because God's timetable, folks, is something that's just so hard for us to grasp. God's overall game plan looks so impossible to understand in the minuteness of the moment. For you see, Satan's good at his job, and he gets me. All I can see is the trouble. All I can see is the heartache. All I can see is the hurt. All I can see is my kids with empty stomachs. All I can see is the fact that the bills are piling up. All I can see, and I'm going, why, God, can I not get an answer from you? Joseph does what's right, not once but twice, and watches it fall apart. Adversity when he had no say in the situation. How many people ask why good families have kids that are born in the health conditions that they are come into their household? We wonder why that hard worker in the God's family is the one who seemingly can never keep a job and can never make ends meet with his house. You may have moved to a new job. We had several people, actually. I remember at Mount Comfort who had moved to new jobs just before 08, only to watch those jobs dissolve. And, of course, they were the ones bottom on the totem pole, and out the door they went. You may be facing trying to living up to marriage vows when the love of your life has turned out to be anything but loving. And you plead with God for an answer to why. And you're not hearing an answer. Well, Joseph finally seems to get a break. Look at chapter 40. Starting 2, Pharaoh is angry with his two officials, the cupbearer and the baker, put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker, the king, had a dream the same night. Each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected, so he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, why do they look so sad? We both had dreams, they answered, but there's no one to interpret them. So he says, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. So the cupbearer says to Joseph, he says, in my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand. This is what it means, Joseph said. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position. And you will be Pharaoh's. You will put Pharaoh's cup in his hands, just as you used to do as his cupbearer. When all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews. Even here, I have done nothing to deserve being put in the dungeon. I want you to notice something here. This incident happens, and Joseph said, God's brought me the answer. Because he's about to have the king's ear again. You'll remember, the cupbearer is the guy who everybody would come and whisper to, because he's the one who in turn could whisper to the king. And, of course, he's really the cupbearer, by the way, prevents the king from having what happened to him? To be poisoned, by the way, not just with his drink, by the way, but by his food. You know, so do you consider that a fairly trusted position by the king? So he listened to what he had to say. And so Joseph says, oh, look, see, this is, now see, God has brought me my answer. You know, the thing I like about this, note it says, go look back and take a look back at verse 8. Joseph's gotten nothing but silence from God all these years. And yet when the cupbearer and the baker come to him with his dreams, Joseph gives credit where? To God. The first thing I see about Joseph is, it doesn't matter how long this goes. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. And by the way, remember, if we can stick ourselves in the minute, if we can keep ourselves there, he's got no prospect of moving forward. His brothers aren't going to come for him. His dad doesn't even know he's alive. This may be his lot in life from now on. And yet, what does he do? He credits God and he says, God has the answers, not me. It's so easy for Satan to wiggle his way into our life when there's adversity and say, if there's a loving God, he wouldn't do that. If God really means to protect you, why isn't he there? And God has got to be at fault in this. And it's so easy for us when we start listening to that, because it makes human sense that if it's really God, and if it's really God who's doing these things, why in the world hasn't he answered me yet? Maybe what we figure out is silence actually has an answer in it. And for Joseph, it did, because in the silence he said, God's got the answer. I just don't happen to know what it is yet. If you're honest with yourself, have you ever really found yourself feeling forgotten by God? Guys, we're in a really tough time in relationships. And by the way, you too, heading off to Florida on your honeymoon. Adversity comes to all marriages. It does, because we're people. Satan will figure out a way to try and convince you at some point that your needs are what's most important. But I want to remind you something that a week ago you said in your vows. Your vow was the exact same kind of vow you made when you made a vow to the Lord when you entered the waters of baptism. Because in baptism you said, I want to die to self and to be made alive in Christ. In our wedding vows, what we say is, I want to cease to be self and I want us to be one person. Adversity can be overcome, but it will come. But it can be overcome by even believing God in his silence, that he's still answering. So many have felt forgotten by God. So many believe that they've pleaded and yet not answered. Begged God for the spouse to change, no change occurs. Begged, pleaded God to take away the addiction, the yearning, that driving yearning remains. We may not be comfortable calling it being forgotten, but I believe that that's exactly what Joseph was starting to suspect, that God was never going to come. And you see, the problem is, it's easy for us in the piety of this room, and I, by the way, I in no mean disrespect the fact that God grants us the ability to come together as his family, and it's a great gift. God grants us the ability to gather together and to open up his word and to revel in what he has to say to us. But in the ease of being here, and in the comfort of everybody kind of speaking the same language that we're speaking, and in the comfort of maybe everybody in this room who has got a job, or your retirement is fairly comfortable, or your spouse is loving, mine is, and all of these wonderful things, that it's easy for us to say, oh, we put our trust in the Lord. But what do we say to that person who has spent that 10 years like Joseph, feeling like God has not answered? Do we just offer our piety? Or do we offer a real God whose love may not be easily knowable, but whose love is as real as his word? Chapter 41, Joseph has been forgotten for 2 more years. Can you imagine? Just say something to Pharaoh. 2 years passes. How would your patience be? Now the Pharaoh has a dream. He was standing by the Nile when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat. They grazed among the reeds. After them 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile, stood beside those on the riverbank. The cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. That's a terrible dream anyway, isn't it? Again, none can interpret it. Finally, after 2 years, 12 years as a slave, not counting the years as a slave with the caravan, 12 years now, forgotten in the prison, you see, because the cupbearer hadn't said anything yet. Finally, the cupbearer comes to his senses and said, oh yeah, there's somebody in prison who knows how to interpret dreams. Verse 14. Pharaoh sent for Joseph And he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before the Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, I had a dream. No one can interpret it, but I have heard it said that you, when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. If you're a circler, and I know that, pretend you didn't hear that bell. If you're a circler, you need to circle the next verse. I'm here to tell you that if there's any testimony that you got here, this is the testimony. 12 years with no prospect of any of this getting fixed. 12 years of adversity that wasn't of his own making. 12 years it seems like God has ignored him. And yet when Pharaoh finally gets around, the cupbearer finally remembers, they finally call him into Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh says he's got a dream. He goes, I can't do it. Can you imagine? Actually, he's taking a real chance. That's the first words out of his mouth. Pharaoh goes, you know, well, then I don't need you. But he says, but God will give Pharaoh the answers he desires. No one had come, it seemed like, to help. No one, God had said, all of that inclination, you know, to give up on it, and yet he was inclined to still give God credit, even though he didn't know what the outcome of it would be. It's not me. The Lord will answer your dream. How many of Joseph's prayers had gone unanswered? In the well, with the caravan, as a slave to Potiphar, in prison, forgotten by the cupbearer. Boy, this is a pretty long list. Yet not only does God credited by Joseph, Joseph is confident that God will answer the dream. He doesn't bargain to get, guys, you need to look at this. He doesn't bargain to get out of jail. He doesn't ask for some sort of quid pro quo. If I answer this, will you? By the way, how many of us pray to God that way? Lord, if you'll fix this, I promise I'll never fail to come again. I promise I'll never fail to attend. I promise I'll never say those words again. I promise I'll never. Joseph simply gives God the glory. Because Joseph simply does what's right. Guys, we're almost out of time. It wasn't that God wanted Joseph to suffer. It was that God already had a plan in place that was going to bring salvation to the world. And Joseph had a part to play in that. It wasn't that God wanted his son to suffer on the cross. It was that God wanted to offer hope and forgiveness to a world that so desperately needed it, a world that couldn't forgive itself. God's plan is set in motion. Joseph is made the number two in Egypt, distributing all of the food. Famine extends into Canaan. Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to get food. Family finally reunited safely in Egypt. 400 years later, we will find them as slaves in Egypt, their descendants, that then God can bring to free them and be the people that he takes to the promised land that he'd promised Abraham so long ago would take place. If there's a clear truth here is that God may seem silent to us, but the reality is he's actually never still. God may not seem to be providing the answer because often we simply are narrowed down to exactly what we're waiting to hear from God, but God is always working in the lives of those who serve him and who love him. Too many believers narrow God down and think that it's only when they can see something, only when they get their answer, only when they are heard in the way they want to be heard that God is actually responding. Too many believers judge God's care by how favorable or unfavorable their circumstances are, how up or down things are, how great things are. When it's great, they are ready to praise the Lord. When life goes south, Lord, where have you gone? God's activity can't be judged solely by our circumstances. It's measured by how our faith is developed. It's measured by how our faith is developed in our circumstances. I knew I was going to get that one out. Let me try that again. It's actually measured by how our faith is developed in our circumstances and measured by God's will being fulfilled in our life. Joseph would spend 20 years in one adverse circumstance after another. He may not have heard God all that time, but be assured, God was always at work. Where does that leave us? Well, the short answer is one that we don't want to hear. Proverbs 3:5 is not a particularly long passage, but I'll bet you actually know what it is. You may not recognize it right offhand, but it is, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean. You got. I'm telling you what. Some of your mouths are moving, but I'm pretty sure sound can come out of them. Let's actually try this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. Gosh, Nathan, that sounds so easy. No, it doesn't. But it's the declared truth of God that God has never ceased to do exactly what He said. Proving that He did in sending His own Son to this earth to die for our sins. Proving that He did by allowing Him to take our sins for us. Proving that He did by continuing to pursue us, regardless of how many times we've stopped pursuing Him. It doesn't matter how rough circumstances have been. God's always been there. It doesn't matter how hard economic hardship is. Jesus has faced it as well. It doesn't matter how many times we face disloyalty or betrayal. Jesus did too before us. It doesn't matter who's lost a loved one. Because you understand, your heavenly Father had to turn His back on His only Son in order for Him to become sin for us. God knows exactly where we are. God knows exactly what we're facing. And God has never quit on us. This is what I'll end with. Patience is not my strong suit, by the way. I don't know about you. But either I take God at His word or I'm on my own. There's no halfway measure. There's no such thing as following God partly. In Isaiah 40, it says, they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Remember this. God may be silent, but for those who trust Him, He's never stopped working. He's never stopped caring. He's never stopped loving. Thank you.
So when Pharaoh heard Joseph say, God has the answer,
yeah.
Did he hear Jehovah God, or did he think it was a god of the sea? Or
well, actually...
It seems funny to me that...
Actually, see, unfortunately, English hurts us sometimes because we get a neutral word, God, in there. Okay, Joseph would have said, Jehovah has the answer, which would not have been a name that Pharaoh would have recognized as the name of any of his gods. Now, how he took it as far as, you know... See, he may have just said, yeah, that's nice, what's the answer?
Right.
You know, and he may have still seen Joseph as the one giving him the answer. Because that passage wasn't about Pharaoh believing in God,
right.
You know.
Right.
It was about setting in motion for Joseph to be where he was, you know, for things. So, that's an interesting question, because we asked the same thing at school one time. Because since we have that generic term God, and all the gods, and the only way we differentiate it is big G, little G,
yeah.
You know,
yeah.
in the Bible, we think by the exact same thing that we have today, where a lot of people go, well, Allah, God,
right.
Just all God,
right.
You know. Well, the thing is, no, Jacob would have taught his children. It's actually the equivalent of Jehovah, because they wouldn't actually say Jehovah out loud, but. For specifically for Jehovah God, that would have been different than anything they would have heard before. So.
And who instilled in Joseph that love of God?
Jacob. At least you assume he did.